And also to you, and I think Elise and Sandy, who've decorated our beautiful Christmas tree out the front here. Thanks, guys, for that. It's great to get into the spirit of Christmas and get excited for what's coming up. Let me pray as we come to this part of God's Word. Heavenly Father, we want to thank you for Joseph and this story we find in the Bible. And we pray now that your Holy Spirit would take these words and apply them to our hearts. Show us what you would have us learn this morning, that you would show more of yourself to us, and that you would shape our lives around you. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I've always been quite a fan of stage show musicals, and the first musical I ever saw as a boy was this one, Joseph and the Amazing Technicolor Dreamcoat, Andrew Lloyd Webber's extravaganza. And I remember watching it as a little boy, and I think when I saw this, I was just intrigued by the whole Joseph story. I think it soon became one of my favourite Bible stories. I actually recall the first ever talk I gave at a kids' club was about the Joseph story. It was a really fascinating story to me. And so I thought, as I was preparing for this sermon, I'll go to Spotify and I'll have a listen again to bring back the memories of the Joseph soundtrack. And the very first song, the musical begins with the narrator singing a song to kind of set the scene, to tell us the story of what is all about, what this story is all about. And so as I listened to the words of the narrator in this story, I was horrified to discover what Andrew Lloyd Webber thinks this story is about. The narrator begins the musical, "All I need is an hour or two to tell the tale of a dreamer like you. We all dream a lot, some are lucky, some are not. But if you think it, want it, dream it, then it's real. You are what you feel. But all that I can say, be told another way, in the story of a boy whose dream came true." Now, that makes for great entertainment, that this is a story all about dreams coming true. But it's actually a far cry from how the Bible tells this story, what God wants us to learn from this. And so as we begin looking at this fascinating tale, we want to make sure we listen to his voice, to his perspective, his narration of what these events are all about. And we'll do that as we look at them in the context of the book of Genesis, this book we've been travelling through over these past few weeks, and focusing on the story through the lens of the major themes in Genesis. This morning, we're going to first sort of look at some of the highlights in the story, and then we're going to stand back and observe three main themes that I think the text emphasizes. Themes that teach us about Joseph, his family, about Israel, about ourselves, but most importantly, about our God. Now, Genesis 37 introduces this story as first being about Jacob and his family rather than Joseph. Remember who Jacob is? He's that great schemer, the one with the dysfunctional family through whom God says he's going to bless the world. In verse 2, we read, "This is the account of Jacob's family line." It's that same phrase, some translations put it, "This is the generations of," that marks a new section as we go through the story of Genesis. This is the account of Jacob's family line. And this is the final section, focusing on Jacob's family that will run through to chapter 50. The camera then zooms in on one of Jacob's sons, and it's 17-year-old Joseph. And he's out of favour with his half-brothers in this messy family when he brings a bad report about them to their father, Jacob. To make matters worse, we discover that Jacob obviously hasn't learned the lessons of his own childhood, how damaging favoritism can be to family relationships. Well, not only does he play favorites with his two wives, Leah and Rachel, but now also his children. Verse 3, "Israel loved Joseph more than any of his other sons." And just to make sure everyone knew how much of a favorite Joseph was, Jacob made an ornate robe for him. Now, the adjective used to describe this robe is very difficult to translate, or all the scholars kind of debate what it means. Some translations put it as a coat of many colours, which is where the musical's inspiration comes from. Others suggest maybe it's a long robe that extends all the way to his wrists and his ankles. Not really sure exactly how to make sense of that, but what is clear is that it was a mark that Joseph was daddy's favourite, that he was the favoured son. And I'm sure anyone who's got a sibling can think of a time when maybe you felt unfairly favoured, or sorry, your sibling was unfairly favoured, and it made you angry. Now, a lot of the time, I think for us, it's a kind of perception. We think our brother or sister, they got a better Christmas present than us, or maybe they got to experience something that we had to miss out on. But in this family, in Jacob's family, it's real. The favouritism is so obvious, and it's consistent as a pattern over time. And when Jacob favours Joseph like this, it produces a predictable response from the other brothers. Verse 4, when his brothers saw that their father loved him more than any of them, they hated him, and they could not speak a kind word to him. To make matters worse again, Joseph then has a dream that hates his brothers, makes his brothers hate him even more. He said to them, "Listen to this dream I had. We were binding sheaves of grain out in the field, where suddenly my sheaf rose and stood upright, while your sheaves gathered around mine and bowed down to it." His brothers said to him, "Do you intend to reign over us? Will you actually rule us?" And they hated him all the more because of his dream and what he had said. And then he has a second dream, which goes along the same lines, telling his brothers, "Listen, I had another dream, and this time the sun and the moon and 11 stars were bowing down to me." Now Joseph's dream might seem over the top. It's even enough for his doting father to rebuke him in verse 10. "What is this dream you had? Will your mother and I and your brothers actually come and bow down to the ground before you?" And as we see these dreams of Joseph through what we've been learning in Genesis, we know that in Genesis, dreams are a means of God revealing his plan to his chosen servants. And so as we come to Joseph's dream, what they need to be for us is something of an interpretive key. The key we kind of put into the lock of this story so that we can make sense of what's going on here. Now, this family might be completely dysfunctional. The events are full of drama and tension. On the surface, it looks like the promise is hanging by a thread. But God is working out his purposes. And his purposes are that he wants to make Joseph into a great ruler, one before whom all his family members will one day bow down. Well, as we move to the next scene, the brothers are with their flocks in Shechem, and Jacob sends Joseph to check on them. And it's probably a few days' journey to get out there. They see him coming in the distance in verse 18. Before he reached them, they plotted to kill him. "Here comes that dreamer," they said to each other. "Come, now let's kill him and throw him into one of the cisterns and say that a ferocious animal devoured him. Then we'll see what comes of his dreams." Now, it's not the first time we've seen murderous hatred between brothers in Genesis. Think back to Cain and Abel right at the beginning, and then Esau and Jacob. And Reuben is he's the only one who protests here. Reuben, the older brother in this family, he thinks that, you know, it's fine, guys, to throw him in the system, but don't kill him. And he seems to be buying himself time to come up with another plan to rescue his brother. But we again see the jealousy and the envy that's motivating their hatred in verse 23. The first thing they want to do is strip him of his ornate robe. And it's in total selfishness, and disregard for their brother's suffering, they kind of sit back and enjoy a meal while he suffers at the bottom of this cistern. You can kind of sense their self-congratulation, their righteous indignation. And that'll teach him to think he's better than us. But again, as readers, we're aware of God's wider purposes. It seems there's more going on here, because in verse 25, while they've got a plan, just as they sit down to eat their meal, they look up and they saw a caravan of Ishmaelites coming from Gilead. The camels were loaded with spices, balm and myrrh, and they were on their way to take them down to Egypt. Judah comes up with the idea, well, that's obviously God's, that they'll sell Joseph into slavery. All the brothers agree, that sounds like a good plan. And so for 20 shekels of silver, they happily sign away their brother's life. Potentially he's going to be mistreated. He'll suffer hardship and misery in a foreign land. To them, it doesn't matter. They've taught him a lesson, and they get to benefit out of it as well. to hide their wicked deeds, the brothers even engage in the kind of deception that Jacob would have once been proud of, using the remains of a dead animal to try and hide their wicked deeds. They dip Joseph's robe in blood to make it look like he's been eaten by a dead animal. So this time, Jacob, the victim, is totally distraught. He weeps and mourns for many days that his favourite son seems to have perished. But verse 36, a ray of sunshine emerges. He gets sold to an Egyptian official called Potiphar, a captain in Pharaoh's guard. As we turn over to chapter 39, we discover more. It's more explicit in the text as to how God's hand is at work in this whole situation. Chapter 39, verse 1, the Lord was with Joseph so that he prospered, and he lived in the house of his Egyptian master. When his master saw that the Lord was with him and that the Lord gave him success in everything he did, Joseph found favour in his eyes and became his attendant. Potiphar put him in charge of his household, and he entrusted to his care everything he owned. Just as we saw earlier with those connected to Abraham, God blesses Potiphar's household because of Joseph. But his prosperity is short-lived. Potiphar's wife falsely accuses Joseph of taking advantage of her, and we'll see more of that next week. And he finds himself again the victim of unjust suffering, thrown into prison. This time, it's the prison warden who sees something good in Joseph. Joseph finds favour with him, and now he gets to be put in charge of the other prisoners. A similar explanation is given by the text, verses 21 and 23. The Lord was with Joseph and gave him success in whatever he did. Now, we don't have time to go into all the details of chapters 40 and 41, but we see a lot of the same pattern repeating itself. Dreams that reveal truth from God about the future. So this time it's Pharaoh's cupbearer and baker that Joseph meets in prison, and they've got dreams that he interprets. And then Pharaoh himself has dreams that Joseph interprets. He's got this ability that he clearly gives credit to God for, to be able to interpret dreams and reveal their meaning. Joseph's situation often looks completely hopeless as he languishes in prison. No doubt these were lonely times for him. He was once the apple of his father's eye with this beautiful robe. And then he was the leader in Potiphar's house. But now, stuck in prison, there's still hope for him, because the cupbearer promises that he'll help get him out of jail. But he has to wait 2 more years until the cupbearer finally remembers him and tells Pharaoh about him so that he can escape. But ultimately what we see from Joseph throughout these chapters is a patient trust in God. And as he patiently waits on God, his situation is reversed. God brings him out of prison through Pharaoh, and he gets placed in charge of the whole emergency relief plan for the nation of Egypt and ultimately for the whole world. See, that's what Pharaoh's dreams were about a famine that was coming. And it comes to pass just as he predicted. One day, Joseph does indeed become this instrument through whom God will bless the world. Now, unlike Lloyd Webber's interpretation about this being all about dreams being fulfilled, I think Joseph's names for his children are a much better guide to what's going on here. As we look at chapter 41, verses 51 and 52, as Joseph has 2 boys, they give us this right perspective, I think, on the fascinating turn of events. Joseph named his firstborn Manasseh and said, "It is because God has made me forget all my trouble and all my father's household." The second son he named Ephraim and said, "It is because God has made me fruitful in the land of my suffering." What's Joseph's story all about? Well, it's a story of God's grace. Of God's grace to ultimately bless his faithful servant as he experiences unjust suffering. So now what I want to do is kind of take a step back and look at this story through the lens of 3 themes that emerge. And the first is the ugliness of human sin. I mean, it's hard to miss that as you particularly look through 37. How much worse can this family get? I mean, you see their sin in terms of favoritism and hatred, jealousy, envy, murder, greed, a lack of compassion, deception. And this is just one family. We see that human sin is a huge problem, a problem we've encountered all the way through Genesis. Heather and I were joking this week as we were feeling somewhat exasperated about some of the actions of our three girls. And we said, how do our children become so sinful? As if somehow we as parents are beyond all that. And the apple doesn't fall too far from the tree, does it? The same behaviours, the same sinful heart we see in our children, we know were there in the parents. And the fact that the same patterns keep repeating themselves in Genesis of these same kind of sins shows us that there is no hope for humanity among ourselves. There is no hope for rescue if we're the ones to solve the problem. And I think as we read this text, we need to face up to the same kind of ugliness in our own hearts. It may not take us all the way to murder. Thankfully, we have laws that prevent some of that and restrain our sin. But we look at the heart, the way we'll treat others so that we might get ahead, the way that we can harbour such bitterness and even hatred towards family members we're called to love, the way that when we do sin, we try and cover it up. We use deception. We even trick ourselves into justifying our behaviour. The way we lack concern for those who might be harmed by our actions. The problem of Genesis 3 is alive and well today. How can God's blessing and favour be rediscovered? Well, only by His grace. It's amazing He'll work through this broken family. But God's grace is the only hope for the ugliness of human sin. And that leads us to the second point I think we need to see as we come to this story. And that is God's purpose. The way He works out His purpose to raise up a saving king. See, despite all the drama in this story, God's purpose is achieved. His king is raised up. We haven't quite seen it happen yet, but we know where the story is headed. We know that Joseph will one day be bowed down to by his brothers and father. We know that the righteous saving king will be vindicated. And actually, this is a story of God's chosen rulers, of God's chosen servants and messengers and prophets throughout the Bible. Apart from reading through this story this week, another chapter of the Bible you might like to sit and reflect on is Acts chapter 7. Where the Apostle Stephen stands up and he gives the testimony of a whole bunch of Old Testament servants of God and the way that they faced all sorts of opposition, unjust suffering because of their faithfulness to God. This is what he says in that chapter, Acts chapter 7 verse 9, about these events. He says, because the patriarchs were jealous of Joseph, they sold him as a slave into Egypt, but God was with him and rescued him from all his troubles. He gave Joseph wisdom and enabled him to gain the goodwill of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. So Pharaoh made him ruler over Egypt and all his palace. And as Stephen's sermon builds its climax, it ultimately centres on the Lord Jesus Christ, that perfect, righteous servant of God. And in the Bible, all the righteous human rulers that exist, though imperfect, are kind of a type of Christ. They're meant to point us forward to Jesus as we see aspects of their lives, however imperfectly, that show us something of Jesus. And when we look at Joseph's story, this man who suffered injustice and was rejected by sinful men, but ultimately was raised up as God's chosen king, don't we hear the story of our Lord Jesus in his story? Except that the king that Jesus has, that God has sent for us in Jesus, this saving ruler, well, he has come to solve a much bigger problem than just a famine in Egypt and the surrounding nations. Jesus has come to solve this problem of sin, to deal with the ugliness that resides in our hearts. And Jesus' righteous suffering shows us that he is indeed this promised king through Jacob's family line, who will bring blessing to the whole world. Bring blessing to the whole world by healing that rift of sin between us and God and bringing us back into relationship with him. Jesus' salvation, God's purposes of raising him up as this chosen king, well, that will happen through the evil and the wickedness of men, but nonetheless, God's purpose in raising up his king will stand. And that leads us to the third theme that we see in this chapter, and that is God's providence to accomplish his saving purposes. By providence, we mean his ability to control events and use them to achieve his ends. And that's despite the obstacles that we find in this story. There are two huge obstacles that prevent, or seemingly look like they'll prevent, God's purposes from being accomplished, and that is human sin and unjust suffering. Except what we find is neither of them stop God. He's not only able to work around them, he's able to work through them for his glory. John Walton says that providence, more often than not in the Bible, operates in the context of sinful behaviour. If God could only work through godly behaviour, there would be little he could do in our sinful world. I think as we think about this theme of God's providence, sometimes we can make the mistake of thinking of it like there was a helicopter looking over an accident that unfolded on the roads. And God could kind of imagine God is like that God in the helicopter. He's looking down at this accident and he can't do anything about it. He's not involved in it in any way, but he just sort of watches it unfold as the two cars come towards each other. But that's not providence in the Bible. Providence in the Bible shows God not only aware of, not only having foreknowledge of what's going to unfold, but actually able to use even the most wicked deeds of human beings to achieve his purposes, using them for good, even though people intended them for evil. And now the Bible does this in quite a nuanced way. It's very clear that God is never the author of evil, that he never stands behind or is responsible for evil. And yet, in his providence, in his powerful sovereignty, he's able to use it for good. And the best example of this is the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. In Acts chapter 2, verse 23, in Peter's sermon there, in the very same verse, it speaks of how Jesus was put to death with the help of wicked men who nailed him to the cross. And at the same time that this man Jesus was handed over to you by God's deliberate plan and foreknowledge. Human sin together with God's sovereignty. And as we look at the Lord Jesus, as we look at the story of Joseph, this is really good news for us. Because we live in a world that we're surrounded by suffering and sickness and injustice. We battle sin in our own lives and we suffer the effects of it from others. And yet for people who've experienced the salvation of God's saving King, for people who know that he is in control of all things and will accomplish his salvation, well, there is a sense of peace and rest and trust if this is our God. Now, Dan reminded us a few weeks ago that one of the most well-known verses in the Bible, Romans chapter 8, verse 28, shouldn't be used flippantly to minimize the suffering of human beings. And you could imagine how in all that Joseph's going through, just throwing a Bible verse at him as he languishes in prison may not bring him a lot of comfort. But Joseph shows us that through all the trials, he has a trust in God's promises. He has a trust that God will fulfill what he's promised not only to him, but to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, his forefathers. And for us, even as we experience periods of suffering, even as we don't quite know what God is doing, even as we question and we can't make sense of it, Romans 8:28 reminds us that even when we can't see it, God is doing good. Romans 8:28 says, "And we know that in all things, God works for the good of those who love him, who've been called according to his purpose. For those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brothers." As you think about your own situation here this morning, maybe some of us are suffering right now. Maybe we're grieving the loss of loved ones, or battling some sickness, or there's some kind of material situation, economic hardship that we're facing. In those situations, as we experience them, often we can't see what God is doing. But this verse reminds us that even through all that, even when we can't see it, God is working out his purposes. And we might not know what he's doing in the present, but we do know what he's taking us to in the future. A future spent in heaven with our Lord Jesus, and that he's preparing our character so that we would be more and more like him, even if the details of how he's doing that are unclear. Now, Stuart Townend has written a song called The Perfect Wisdom of Our God. It's worth having a listen to. You can find it on YouTube. And in this song, he has this image of a tapestry. And I don't know much about art and craft, but I did find this video, this image on Google, which shows us what the back of a tapestry looks like. It's kind of ugly and frayed and not that pretty at all. But on the other side, there's this wonderful image, this pretty image there. And that's something of what God is doing in our lives. That while from our perspective, often it doesn't make sense, often it seems overwhelming, often it seems that he has left us or abandoned us, yet God is working out his saving purposes. And one day the Lord Jesus will return and bring us home. In the meantime, let me share with us some words of Stuart Townend in his song. "O grant me wisdom from above, to pray for peace and cling to love. And teach me humbly to receive the sun and rain of your sovereignty. Each strand of sorrow has a place within this tapestry of grace. So through the trials I choose to say, your perfect will in your perfect way." Maybe as an individual we're not going through hardship right now, and you can give thanks to God for all of that. But for our world, 2020 has been a challenging year. We've had bushfires and COVID and racial tensions, now election unrest over in the US, and it's enough to make us all cry out, what is God doing at the moment? We don't know the details, but we do know the ultimate destination. And we've seen in today's story, in Joseph, that God is powerful to bring about the salvation of his people through his chosen ruler. And so without full understanding, with our imperfect knowledge, we submit ourselves to our good God, trusting that he's able to do just that. Let me lead us in prayer. Heavenly Father, we want to thank you so much that you are a good God, a loving God, that you take care of your people, that despite our sin, despite the ugliness of our hearts, you have indeed accomplished your purpose. You've raised up the saving King we all needed. We thank you for Jesus' willingness to suffer injustice, not because he deserved it, but for our sake, that we would know your salvation. And even as we experience the hardship of life in this world, whether it's suffering or missing out on something we thought we deserved, unjust suffering, help us to trust that you have all things under control, and that you're working out your good purposes for the sake of making us like Jesus and preparing us for an eternity spent with him. We pray, come Lord Jesus, soon. It's in his name that we pray. Amen.